Well, nice to see you all here, and look forward to the coming weeks. Let's begin with prayer together. Father in heaven, we look unto thee with thanksgiving and with praise. We bow in awe and adoration before thee, for thou art the one living and true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who is the judge of all of the nations, and thou art our redeemer. We rejoice in that grace which has been manifested to us in the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the publication of the eternal gospel. We thank thee that that gospel has come down across the generations, and that in the power of the Spirit it has entered into our own hearts and lives, and we have been brought unto the Lord Jesus in faith. And we have the sure hope of being the heirs in him of life eternal, of that inheritance in glory which he has merited for us. We thank thee, Lord, in these days that we are assured that thou art indeed the sovereign ruler over all, that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at thy right hand, and with the full authority over all that goes on this earth, and in days and trouble sometimes such as we are now encountering even, we thank thee that we know that our God reigns, and we commit ourselves and the affairs especially of thy people throughout the world unto thee, O Lord, which thou so dispose of the affairs of our own time and the doings and the going forth of the nations here and there in such a way that thy people may enjoy times of peace and quiet, so that we can live sober and righteous lives before thee, fulfilling the great task of making known Christ among the nations. We thank thee, Lord, for the opportunities we have here, and we ask for thy presence and thy blessing upon us in the coming weeks as we make thy word to be our particular study. Open up the scriptures to us, so open our hearts to it, and grant that it may be not just an exercise of the mind indeed, but may be a time of devotion and of edification in the faith which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Let's see. By way of sort of, now we're all here. David, did your list indicate if any were taking the course for credit, wanting to take the course for credit? So there's possibly two, but perhaps one. Now, who was that other one, David? Oh, okay. So in that case, there are special assignments so that when retroactively we have credit for courses, we have to have arranged things so that there is a proper amount of a work that was done so that it would suit whatever accrediting agency we're dealing with, that it was an adequate thing. So we just have some particular assignments then that you folks would take or do who are taking it for credit, and the others don't have to worry about it, just show up and enjoy themselves apparently. It would involve actually I might amplify it. All I had jotted down for tonight was that the assignment would be to read completely Glory in Our Midst. Now, have you had the Hebrew? Oh, well, let's see. Now, that raises the problem of whether the course could be taken for credit on two different bases. One, credit for a Hebrew exegesis course, which in a way this is designed to be, and one that it would be sort of for an elective in Bible where you wouldn't need Hebrew, but the I don't know how we're set up to present one and the same course at two levels like that. So well, it's more a question, I think, of getting hold of Dr. Reynolds. Hey, Dr. Reynolds.
Did he make it?
Oh, yes. He sure did. Oh, congratulations to the doctor. And make sure that when you see him, you bow low sufficiently
right.
And everything else. By his book. Oh,
well,
yeah.
I got the note about his book.
Yeah. Oh, does he have it all in there?
But he had
candidate. Oh. Yeah, it's all very official. That's fine. And so we'll have to talk to him and see what he says. If I'm not just sure how that works out. So why don't we hold off then with such assignments for credit? Do we know for sure that? Okay. Now, what this did indicate then however, that in this class, and the same thing came up in the prophets class last year, that the idea was that I will be working from the Hebrew text, and those of you who had the course in Hebrew and have your Hebrew Bibles here and so on will be wanting to keep your Hebrew sharp by consulting that as we work along, and that's fine. And so I will be wanting to do something with the Hebrew to honor that, so that the work you did in Hebrew just doesn't turn out to be something you took a course once and then you don't use it anymore. We want to encourage you to keep on using it. And so I will have that in mind as an objective. But then on the other hand, then there are the others who haven't had the Hebrew. And so somehow we have to try to package this thing so that we are meeting the needs of those who just have the English Bible. So you'll have to bear with me, and if you have any suggestions as to how to adjust the balance, the too much on the Hebrew side or too much on the English side, let me know. But I'll try to adjust that. And the book that we'll then be working on, it was very broad title, so something like the themes. What they give us the title of this course, exegetical Old Testament exegetical themes, something as broad as we could, yes, as Dr. Reynolds could make it, so that whatever I ended up with would fit under the thing. And
Old Testament exegesis.
Oh yeah, we're going to do Old Testament exegesis here, and it will focus on the Book of Zechariah. Which is, of course, what glory in our midst. Now, I think everyone probably has a copy of that. And glory in our midst is a treatment of not the whole book of Zechariah, but of about the first six chapters. There were the so-called night visions of Zechariah that include something more than just the night visions. It includes, we'll be talking about the structure of the book tonight, and right after the night visions, there's a section which is really the centerpiece of the whole book, as we'll be seeing. So that's what we hope to be working through. And if we get done with the night visions before the end of the 10 weeks, then we can maybe work in through the rest of Zechariah, or we'll see where we are at that time. But for starters then, turn to the work of this man, Zechariah, and just to get something concrete in front of us, let's read the opening a little bit, about the first six verses, an introduction. And so if you have your Hebrew Bibles, good. English Bibles, okay. Well, we'll find before we come to the end of chapter 1 in the English Bible that the versification differs in the English Bible and in the Hebrew text, but we'll see that later on. Meanwhile, then, just quickly read through the six verses. We'll come back and pick up on different things later on. All right, we all find it in our Bibles, Hebrew especially here.
I'll get there.
I find that there among those Nevi'im you were just looking at.
Right. It'll be there.
We just referred to the Nevi'im in the Hebrew canon, the way they arrange the books in the Bible. If They're divided into three sections. You have the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, and then you have what they call the prophets, Nevi'im, means the prophets, which are divided into the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and they are called the former prophets just because they stand before the others in the arrangement of the canon, but they are, as you well know, then are of a more historical character. They are historical records. As a matter of fact, they are accounts, they are records of covenant life, and the prophets were God's lawyers, we were saying in the prophets course last year, who conduct God's lawsuit against the people when they break the covenant. And so the prophets were engaged in writing books like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, as a record of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness all through the years. And so they had a record to bring with them to court when they conducted the lawsuit. And so that's the first part of the Nevi'im. And the second part is the books that we usually think of as the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, not incidentally Daniel, but the three major ones otherwise, and then the 12 minor prophets regarded as one book. And of course, it's right within the latter prophets then that we have Zechariah and Haggai there. And then the third section of the canon is a miscellaneous, all kinds of literary genres there. And the name for the third section reflects its varied contents, and so we just call it the Kithuvim, the writings, or the Hagiographa, the sacred writings. And there you have all kinds of things like Psalms, Lamentations, Proverbs, the Book of Daniel, Chronicles. It's quite a collection. But in any case, that's the threefold division of the canon. The second is the prophets, and Zechariah, of course, falls within the Nevi'im. And looking now at the first verse, speaks about in the month, the eighth month in the second year of Darius. Hayah Devar Yahweh, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. Now, one of the first things we want to deal with here is the man, Zechariah himself. And here we have a little bit of an indication of his parentage, and we'll be coming back to that subsequently. He is called then the son of Berechiah, and then who is in turn the son of Iddo, and he's identified as the prophet. So in this first verse, we encounter a date that we are going to want to deal with and try to understand the setting of all of this, this second year of Darius. So in the eighth month, the second year of Darius, the Persian king Darius, the word of the Lord comes unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, now, here's the Lord's word, literally, angry was the Lord against your fathers and angered. So it repeats the word anger to bring out the thought that he was very angry. So if we translate it that way, it'll reflect this idiom, all right? So the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Now, of course, Zechariah, second year of Darius, it's in the post-exilic period. They've been in exile. The restoration is going on. And so here is a lesson from the past that he's drawing. He calls the attention of the restoration community back to the days before the exile, and what was it that brought on that disaster upon them. And so he reminds them, look, the Lord was angry with your fathers. They were the covenant people, but he was angry with them. And now, of course, the implication is that if you don't behave, he's going to be angry with you. Your fathers went into exile. The old covenant arrangement was terminated there for those 70 years. That 70-year idea is something else we'll be wanting to deal with here, for 70 years. And if you people, restored though you now are, if you behave the way your fathers did. If you break the covenant, disaster will befall you as well. And of course, we know that as a matter of fact, that is the tragic end of the old covenant, is that exile, worse than exile, struck again later on in 70 AD, but not yet here in Zechariah's day. This was to be a time of at least a typological, to some extent, experience of the kingdom, restoration of the kingdom. But meanwhile, thou remember the lesson of the past. So the Lord was very angry with your fathers, and therefore now thou shalt say unto them, the Lord tells the prophet to say unto the people. Now, Ko Amir Yahweh Tzivaot, thus says the Yahweh of hosts, Shuvu Eli Neum Yahweh Tzivaot, return unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and Ashuv, and I will return unto you. Now, right there, you do this, and then I will do that. We'll be wanting to speak in a little while about what kind of principle is operating here. You obey, and then you will be blessed. Sounds very much, doesn't it, like do this and you will live? That's precisely, I think, what it is. And so we encounter the question of a works principle that's operating here, the works principle that resulted in the 70 years exile. And fail to do this, and you will die. Do this, and you will live. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. So in this kind of a works arrangement, they will get the covenant blessings and rewards if they fulfill the covenant stipulations. You return unto me, behave yourself, and then I will return unto you, is that I will bring back to you the blessings of the kingdom. Now that, of course, creates major problems in our covenant theology. What's going on here? This is part of the covenant of grace. And yet here is a principle of works that's functioning. Those of you who were in the classes the last couple of years know how I deal with this and how utterly fundamental and important it is to understand how these principles are operating here. But here we're confronted with that problem right away. You return unto me, and that'll be the basis of my returning unto this. Do this, and you will live. Fail to do this, of course, and you will die as did your fathers. So return unto me, says the Lord, and I will return unto you. Amir Yahweh Tzivaot, says the Lord of hosts. So then spelling it out specifically, Al tehu kavotekem, don't be like your fathers. Huh? Don't be like your fathers back there before the exile. Asher kara'u, which they're called unto them, the Nivi'im harishonim, the former prophets. All right. So here's Zechariah. He's on the latter end of the history of the prophetic movement in the Old Testament. He's post-exile. And now he refers to the pre-exilic prophets as the former prophets. That may be a little confusing in the light of what I was just saying about the arrangement of the canon a moment ago. And I said that when we come to the second section of the canon, that you have a division into the former prophets and the latter prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the former prophets. And at that point, I said they're called the former prophets simply in basis of the fact that they are found first in the canon before the other books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. It doesn't mean that they were written after the latter prophets. It's just a literary arrangement. But here in Zechariah, when he speaks about the former prophets, he's not referring to the arrangement in the canon. He is referring to the chronological, those who were chronologically prior, the ones who lived and functioned and ministered as prophets before the exile. And so he says, now don't be like your fathers, unto whom those previous prophets called out, saying, Ko Amir Yahweh, you keep getting the messenger formula, thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says Yahweh of hosts. I wish the NIV had just translated it of hosts, but wherever you get Yahweh Tzivaot, they change it to the sovereign Lord. Is that what it is?
Almighty. Huh? Lord Almighty.
Lord Almighty, yeah. So wherever, and the reason, if you ask them why they do that, they say no one knows what the word host means anymore. It's someone who invites you into their house. That's what a host is. I don't buy that. I think, what's your impression? Is the word host in common parlance enough for a multitude that and it's so much in the traditional language? Why they had to change that, I don't know. But, okay. So, O Amir Yahweh Sivaot, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return from your ways, your evil ways, and from your evil doings. Willo Shama'u, they would not hear. Willo Hikshivu, they would not give heed unto me. Ne'um Yahweh, says the Lord. So here were the Israelites in the days before the exile. They were offending, as we reported in the historical books of the Old Testament. The prophets were sent unto them, rising up and sending them to the, when you come to the end of the Old Testament history in 2 Chronicles 36, and it summarizes the whole history, it tells how God was so persistent in sending these prophets to them, calling them back. But until at last it says there was no remedy. They despised the prophets and scoffed at the God's words that sent through the prophets, 2 Chronicles 36 passage again. And this is what Zechariah is saying. They would not listen. They would not give heed unto me. And therefore, of course, we know what happened to them. Now, the way he puts it is this in verse 5. Your fathers, those who wouldn't listen to the prophets, Yehem, where are they? Huh? I mean, what is the end of breaking the covenant and of despising God's messengers? Where are they? Now the rest of this verse, I'll come back to and deal with the question that comes up here of translation in the second part of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Right now, maybe why don't I just give you the two options in translating the thing. One option is this. Your fathers, where are they? But the prophets, you see, here was an encounter between the fathers and the prophets. And what happened to the fathers? Where are they? But the prophets, don't they live forever? Now, I don't think that's the translation that you're going to find represented very much, but it is one possible translation. But the prophets is over against the fathers. Don't they live forever? And in what sense do the prophets live forever? Of course, in their word, which abides forever. And as a matter of fact, then verse 6 goes on to speak about that. And the opening word in verse 6 can be translated either surely or adversative. Now, it can be translated surely. And so the first part of verse 6 would be supporting the second part of verse 5 if we have translated, and the prophets, don't they live forever? They sure do. And my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants of the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So the thought would be that the fathers disobeyed and perished, but the prophets, that they live forever in that their words live forever and come true. So that would be one way of treating it. The more customary way and perhaps the right way is to say, look, your fathers, do they live forever? And even the prophets, your fathers, where are they? And even the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, is it not that they overtook your fathers? So the contrast now would not be between the fathers and the prophets. The contrast would be between the fathers and the prophets on one side, those who were the recipients of the divine revelation and those who were the agents of the divine revelation are on one side, and both of those die, come and go. But the word of the Lord is the thing then that abides forever. And so those are the two ways of taking it. And in either way, of course, it is the word of the Lord that abides. Whether the prophets then are associated with that positive thought or not is a secondary question. All right. And is it not that they overtook your fathers? And your fathers themselves then had to admit that they were wrong, that the prophets were right, and God's word was fulfilled. And so they returned, and they said, even as Yahweh of hosts has a purpose to do to us according to our ways and according to our doings, thus he has dealt with us. All right. So there's the lesson from the past. That's the way Zechariah begins his ministry, calling his people back to a better way, to a way of covenant keeping, so that the end result will not again be a disaster like the 70 years exile. And he, together with Haggai, have some success for a while, and there is something of a returning of the Lord to them with his favor and restoration. And yet we run into that problem, as I said, as you continue this history on, beyond Malachi, on through the four centuries of silence, and you come to the John the Forerunner, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and who pronounces that the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and the old covenant order is going to end up with the fall of Israel rather than the fullness. Now, of course, the fullness, the promised fullness, is achieved, but in terms of the underlying principle of the covenant of grace, which comes to expression, of course, through Christ and in the new covenant. But that will come back to right now. Then we've been introduced to the figure of the prophet, to the year in which he enters into his prophetic ministry here in the second year of Darius. And we've had something of his personal biography in terms of his being son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And let's just check his biography out a little bit, this fellow by Zechariah. And of course, we don't know all that much about him. And at the same time, we want to associate what we're saying about Zechariah with his co-prophet, Haggai. Now, as for the genealogy of Zechariah, a couple of other passages you want to consult. Zechariah 1:1 then speaks about Iddo, Berechiah, son of Iddo, and Zechariah, son of Berechiah. In Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, we have two of those names, but the middle one, Berechiah, is missing. In the genealogy in those two chapters, we have the name Iddo, who apparently then is the grandfather, actually, of Zechariah, and the name of Zechariah, who is there called the son of Iddo. And of course, as you all know very well, the language of the so-and-so as the son can relate to someone who is a grandson or a great-grandson. So we have a sort of a condensed genealogy in Ezra 5:1 and 6:14, evidently, with the name Berechiah missing. Maybe Berechiah died relatively young or so. Then also in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 4 through 16, we again read about the figure Iddo, and he is a chief priest. And then in his line, we encounter Zechariah, evidently our Zechariah. And so we are also now learning that Zechariah was a priest before he was a prophet. So he is both a priest and a prophet. And in fact, in Nehemiah 12, Zechariah is the head of a father's house in this priestly family. So that's what we know about Zechariah. The evidence would indicate that when they returned from exile, he was a relatively young man. And in fact, in one of the opening visions, there's a reference where an interpreting angel is sent unto this young man, and evidently it's he's being sent to the prophet Zechariah. So the evidence suggests, now you see that in the book of Zechariah, we find that he was a contemporary of the high priest Joshua. And it was only later on in the high priesthood of another man named Jehoiakim that Zechariah became the head of a father's house. And so apparently back still in where we are here in the days of Joshua, the high priest, Zechariah was still quite a young man. And it looks like he was partners with a rather old man. And Haggai, we don't know much then about either one of them. But of course, Haggai's ministry and Zechariah's ministry interlock with one another. Haggai, starting a few weeks before Zechariah, but then, as I say, overlapping the two of them there for a couple of years. And apparently Haggai is older, and he is the one who starts this prophetic call to renewed vigor in building God's temple and so on. And he disappears then from the scene, and apparently Zechariah, the younger man, is maybe like an Elijah and Elisha, the older and the younger, Haggai, Zechariah, a pair of that kind. And all right, so that is about all we can say about their persons, but maybe we could, just to see how these things overlap, give you the dates for that, both in Haggai, it's only the two chapters there. As you read along, you encounter these date formulae. The first one we encounter in Haggai 1:1 is they're all the second year of this King Darius, which is the year 520, by the way. So the second year of Darius, and the month and the day. So it's the sixth month and the first day, and this is Haggai 1:1. So it starts out then, right away he's urging that they should be rebuilding the temple. They've been back from exile for some time now. Back in 539, Cyrus issued a decree that they could go back, and they did, and they made certain progress, but then things were lagging again. So that by the time we come down here to another 15 years or so later to 520, nothing's going on. And you recall what the pastors say, how they're paying attention to building their own houses, but God's temple is not going forward. And so Haggai starts by urging them to rebuild the temple. That's the sixth month and the first day. Before that month was over, we have another word of the Lord coming to him on the 24th day, and they have responded. They've begun to build the temple, especially the 15th verse there, Haggai 1:15. Let's see, it would be just about under a month later, the seventh month and 21st day, Haggai 2, verse 1. There's a prophecy now where Haggai predicts the glory of the new temple. Now, right away in a passage like this, we have to ask ourselves, is he talking about that temple they were building then, that typological state of affairs, or is he already pointing toward the ultimate messianic prophecy? I think by the time you're done reading Haggai, you can see that what he predicts never was fulfilled under the Old Testament. At that typological level, it's referring to the ultimate messianic accomplishment. So in chapter 2, verse 1, Haggai prophesies that. Now, that was all Haggai up to this point, but right there, now we come to our friend Zechariah. So it's, what is it, just about a week later, evidently, huh? The particular day of the month isn't given, but as you remember, as we began to read, it said in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So in the eighth month of that second year, whatever the day was, and we just read it, Zechariah 1:1, he is reinforcing Haggai's call to return to the Lord with some vigor and to do the Lord's work, and not to be like their fathers in the past and then so on, but to return to the Lord. Now, the next date is back in Haggai. The ninth month, the 24th day. And now we are told that, especially here in Haggai 2, especially verses 10 and 20, we heard that they'd begun to build the temple, and now we read about the foundations of the temple being laid. And in connection with that, God gives them a promise. Now that the foundations of the temple are laid, he says, now look, from this day and forward, things are going to change. Up to this point, while the work in my house was lagging, you didn't have much success with your crops and everything. Now from this day on, you've returned unto me, and I'm going to be returning unto you with some manifest blessings. And he further takes that occasion to pick up on the previous prophecy about the glory of the new temple. And he predicts now that there's going to be an overthrowing of the nations and a shaking of them and so forth. And it's especially that kind of language that demands of us that we move beyond the typological fulfillment of it and see that it's speaking about the ultimate messianic salvation and the shaking of the heavens and the earth and so on. Now that's the last we hear of Haggai, and the rest then has to do again with Zechariah. And the date is the 11th month and the 24th day. Because of the changes in the different calendars as the time of the year, we are actually no longer in the year 520. By this point, we are in the year 519, but it's all of the second year of Darius. And so the 11th month of the second year of Darius and the 24th day, and now it's Zechariah. And this is where we stopped our reading, where we came up to the night visions, and if we had read one more verse, we would have been introduced into the night visions, which then continue from chapter 1, verse 7, on through the middle of chapter 6. Now, in Zechariah, there's one more date, and that comes at chapter 7, verse 1, when the night visions are over, and when that symbolic action, which is described in the last part of chapter 6, has been taken care of. Then we come to chapters 7 and 8, which seem like another introduction. We'll talk about that in the structure. And that there's a date formula there in chapter 7, verse 1. And it is now the fourth year. And this was all the second year of Darius. Now we're in the fourth year of Darius. The ninth month, the fourth day, and we read about a delegation that comes to the prophet with certain questions. We've been engaged in all these fasts, and should we continue, et cetera, et cetera, and the prophet gives them an answer to that, and so on, in chapter 7 and 8, and then starting with chapter 9, there's another whole section of the book called Burdens. But in any case, chapter 7, verse 1 is the occasion of this deputation that comes to Zechariah, and it's the occasion for his writing chapters at least 7 and 8, and we'll have to talk about the rest of the book. Now, beyond all of this, since we've been talking about the temple was begun and the foundations were laid, let me just add one more little date to your list here, the completion of the temple under Darius, still Darius. And it was in his sixth year. In the sixth year of Darius, in the 12th month, in the third day, the temple was finished. And the evidence for this then is not, of course, in Haggai or Zechariah. It's in the book of Ezra. Chapter 6, 14 and 15. So now this is the chronological peg that places Zechariah in history in connection with his co-prophet Haggai and in the reign of this Darius. Now what I want to do is to establish the setting for Zechariah a little more broadly. So that we see where this episode fits in the whole history of world history, the ancient Near Eastern empires and so on. And then I would like to relate what's going on in Zechariah to what's going on in the book of Daniel. Now here we'll be locking into things that we did last year together, then that I hope you will remember. But there's a rather clear reference early on in Zechariah to the 70 years before we through the first vision. We'll find the angel of the Lord referring to the 70 years of exile as something that's over. And this throws us back into the book of Daniel, which begins there in the 9th chapter of that 70 weeks passage with the thought that Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years exile, Daniel's been studying, and he's concerned that it looks like the time's up and it's time for the Israelites to be restored. And Gabriel comes to him with the prophecy about the 70 weeks and so on. So there's all of that, which provides us together also with the images in Daniel 2 and 7 of the beast and the image and so on. It provides us then with a picture of the world into which the ministry of Zechariah belongs. So I want to look at the history of the nations, and those nations then as interpreted in the prophetic word of, especially of Daniel in chapters 2 and 7 and 9. Well, let's start then. Darius is a Medo-Persian king, and before him there were the Babylonians. Before the Babylonians there were the Assyrians. So that's far enough back in the history to go. So we have the Assyrians, and of course it was under the Assyrians that the northern kingdom fell. And in 722, Samaria fell. The captivity of the northern tribes began. So you understand now we're trying to give you the picture of the world setting for Zechariah's ministry. So 722 would be a significant date in terms of biblical events, the fall of the northern kingdom. Then you have the Babylonian, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and of course very early on the second main figure in the Babylonian Empire is the figure of Nebuchadnezzar, whom we know from the scriptures and in particular then in the book of Daniel. And his role there. And in 605, what happened in 605? Those. Okay, so that's Daniel 1, verse 1. The first verse in Daniel, which speaks about how Nebuchadnezzar came, and Daniel and some of his friends and so on and other things were taken captive. That was really the beginning of the captivity, the 70 years exile that Jeremiah had predicted in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. So 605 is Babylon. And the exile then ensues. 722 was the exile of the northern kingdom, and now 605 is the beginning of the exile of Judah and the southern kingdom. Now, of course, the whole problem that Daniel raises then is that, according to Jeremiah's prophecies, the 70 years of exile are up, and the events that were declared to mark the end of the 70 years have happened. At least one has happened, namely that Babylon has fallen and that the Medo-Persian Empire has taken over. And of course now we are dealing with the figure of Cyrus, and the year is 539, the first year of Cyrus's reign, and this brings us up then to Daniel chapter 9. 605 was Daniel chapter 1 verse 1, 539 is Daniel chapter 9 verse 1, the occasion for the giving of the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, not to be confused with the 70 years of exile, as you know, which lead up to this point, but the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the 490 years, symbolically, start then with 539 and with the figure of Cyrus. Well, Cyrus issued a decree that the Jews should return. Now, you see, we're getting close to where we were when we were talking about Zechariah, because it's going to be here after Cyrus is followed up by two kings, the second of which is Darius, and then there are two more kings after that. But Darius comes then soon on the heels of Cyrus, and by the time you come down to 529, that's where we are. So here's the point we are trying to put in this total setting now, the days of Zechariah, and it comes immediately then under the Medo-Persian Empire, you know, about 20 years on into it. So Cyrus had issued the decree that they should go back, and yet from what we were just looking at, we can see that the work of God's temple was still languishing, so that by 20 years later, in 520, it took the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah to get things going once again, and things went along. Beyond Medo-Persia, what's the next great empire? Greece. And for just a significant date there, Alexander the Great, and 333 is a good date for the establishing of his power in the East. And then that was not the end, but of course, especially if we're thinking of the four world empires of the Book of Daniel, which is the next layer we want to put on this, we have to go beyond Greece to Rome. And as a date for that, the date when Pompey took Jerusalem, which was 63. And then the coming of our Lord, and of course, then 70 AD, for our biblical purposes, becomes very significant, still under the world domination of Rome, and that event takes place, and history moves on. The new covenant has been established meanwhile. And before the new covenant age has run its course, there will be a final crisis. There will be an antichrist crisis, which will be answered by the parousia, final judgment, consummation. And all right, but here's our focus now, back here in 520, in the midst of this general world history in the days of the Medo-Persian Empire. But now let's look at how Daniel then analyzes. Here are their names. How should we think of these world empires? And so in Daniel 2 and 7, we get these very similar panoramic portraits of especially 1, 2, 3, 4, these four kingdoms. In chapter 2, envisaged as they would see themselves as a massive, impressive image, this colossus out of gold and silver and brass and iron and so on. This colossal image represents what they see as their achievement, precious metals, gleaming, impressive thing, idolatrous in its ideology and so on. That's chapter 2. Then in chapter 7, a little more of the divine perspective. The world kings see their enterprise in terms of their own self-exaltation. They have made a great name for themselves, and Nebuchadnezzar parades around on top of the walls of the towers, not just the great Babylon that I have built by my power for my glory and so on. And so they are exalting their own great name, the big image and so on. They adopt the divine kingship ideology. The Antichrist syndrome sets in. They lift themselves up as though they were gods above God. And that's the way they see themselves, Daniel 2. And, of course, God brings them low. And better not draw analogies between towers coming down. This is what happens to the great colossus, and the rocks smites it, and it is pulverized. And it was more, I wasn't thinking of that before, but that is quite an analogy, isn't it? Understand that that there are some letters. Any of you should read. They read the globe. I don't get the thing, but they're saying that people in were sending in letters to the editor saying, "Boy, the America is getting what it deserves." I don't know what their line of reasoning was. Were they saying, "Look, if this is the kind of moral approach that we advocate in terms of abortion and stem cell research and gay marriages and all of that, well, the Lord is bringing." I don't know if this is the line of thought that was in those letters, but they were trying to make out a case, and the fellow on the radio who was reporting this was really giving it to anyone that would talk. And in that vein, it was a clear-cut case of America is part of the good that has always been fighting with the evil in the world, and it was that whole, you know, totally unbiblical evaluation of the whole scene. And so that much as you can analyze the present and then see who is right and who is wrong in terms of the present situation, to go beyond that and then to identify, you know, the American cause as the just cause of the good, nothing to do with Christ or redemption or anything else, just but that through the history of humanity, there's always been the lovers of the good and the haters of the good, and this is just a pure, simple case of that. Well, that's just pure paganism. So, the guy that was criticizing the letters, whereas it was, if anything, maybe more unbiblical than I didn't see the letters. So that's the kind of thing I think we're going to be trying to puzzle out in our minds, how to assess this thing, if we're trying to see what is God's dealings and his relation of judgment and so on. But the coming down of the colossus here, I don't know if any of the letters appeal to that, nations get to that point of glorifying themselves that way, they got to expect pride to be going before some fall. I don't know. But this here, we, of course, are dealing not with some abstract war of good and evil that's been going on in some evolutionary history. Here we are dealing with, of course, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. And here it is, a judgment on what is definitely the satanic and realistic historical terms. There is a Satan and there is a Christ, and there is this real conflict that's going on of right and wrong, where you do have to take a stand. It's not a relative difference between the two. It's an absolute difference. And God's judgment comes upon the situation. Well, that's Daniel 2. And then in Daniel 7, how does God see these kingdoms? Well, he sees them as not superhuman and divine. He sees them as something which is subhuman. He sees them as that which is bestial. And so you have the series of the four great beasts, the lion, eagle, the bear, the leopard, the dragon thing, unnameless, whatever it is, the fourth beast. And the response of God to that now, in chapter 2, it was a rock smites the image. In chapter 7, the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man, is the one who comes with the Ancient of Days and brings judgment upon the fourth beast, and in particular upon that little horn that came up as an 11th, along with the first 10 that were there, and that little horn that represents the Antichrist or the satanic power of the world through the whole church history, including that final crisis, and the response to it then is the judgment of God destroying the world empire and introducing the world kingdom, which is delivered over to the Son of Man and to the saints whom he represents as an eternal, universal, everlasting kingdom. Well, so in terms of that, Babylon is kingdom number one, and Medo-Persians kingdom two, and Greece 3, and Rome is, now here we have to distinguish, remember those who took our course in Daniel, we have to distinguish between 4a and 4b. In the image itself, it distinguishes in terms of the anatomy in chapter 2, between the legs of iron, that's Rome, 4a, legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay, that's the second stage, 4b, which is something beyond that point, and which we'll define in a second. In chapter 7, the distinction is made then in the fourth beast, this nondescript thing, between the 10 horns with which it begins, stage A, and then that little horn that pops up in the midst of the others and tears down 3 and replaces them and so on, and blasphemes God and prevails against the saints and so on. And so that little horn is stage B, and what's the dividing point in each case between 4a, which is Rome, and then 4b, which is something else. And I suggest to you that the dividing point then is 70 AD. Up until 70 AD, starting back here, all right? It starts not with Assyria, you notice, in Daniel 2 and 7. They don't start with the fall of the northern kingdom. They start here with 605 in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Starts with Babylon. What happened here that was distinctive, of course, was that Judah was the locus of the Davidic dynasty, which is the Messianic dynasty. And so it was at this point that the world power overwhelmed the kingdom of God and terminated the Davidic dynasty at the typological level. And it never recovered at the typological level. It had been there from David on, and of course God's covenant in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, promised that David would have a king on his throne, of course, forever, and yet that forever is fulfilled in terms of the antitype, the Messiah, not just in terms of his purely human descendants, and as a matter of fact, the purely human line of descent got terminated right at this point and didn't recover again. And now that was the significant thing. So from that point on, whatever world power it was that dominated the kingdom of God as locally bounded there in the land of Canaan, dominated the Jerusalem throne of the line of David, whatever world kingdom dominated that specific manifestation of God's kingdom was the world kingdom, was the evil empire, huh? And so Babylon did that. Medo-Persia did it, even though there was something then, as what we're seeing. Continues to suppress the Messianic dynasty under the Persians, even though they allowed the restoration to begin in these other ways. And the same is true under the Greeks, and the same was true under the Romans. And so there it was. It was something that was definite and local. Whatever particular empire dominated that particular local thing was the world power. Now, however, we come to Christ comes. He establishes the new covenant and the church, the new covenant community. And where is it? Where is God's kingdom? Well, it's not there. And then, of course, the Messiah now, the Davidic king has come, but he's not on earth here either. Huh? He's up there in heaven. And his people are here on earth, but they are not identifiable with Judah or Palestine or anything like that. They are distributed, dispersed throughout all of the world, fulfilling the Great Commission. So where is the world power now? Where is Satan's power? With what can you identify it? Well, not with any one kingdom, because that satanic hostility has to be as match the distribution of the spread of the people of God. So we come not to 4B, stage 4B, which is not just any one kingdom anymore, but the way I would put it is this, that it is whenever and wherever and to whatever extent the nations of the world show themselves to be hostile to the cause of Christ and his people, that is now the fourth beast. That's the little horn, if you will. And that goes on till at last little horn manifests himself as Antichrist, and Christ comes and destroys him. Now, the particular point, evidently, where this happens is in 70 A.D. This brings us into some of the details you may remember in the 70 weeks passage. So I'll take a look at that in a minute, too. In the 70 weeks passage, there is the 70th week is identifiable with the Messianic age, the New Covenant age. And the 70th week itself gets divided into two. In the midst of the week, something happens. So that last week of years, that last 7 years, gets divided into 3.5 and 3.5. And the dividing point is the destruction of Jerusalem. And it is from that point on, and that the little horn takes over, because he is said to operate for the 3.5 years. So that is some detail we can have gone into, and I'll maybe come to it again. But precisely, stage B here in the development of the world power apparently begins in 70 A.D., because from this point on, see, up till that point, there still is a particular geographical spot that is still in to some way identifiable as the kingdom of God. And even though the it's obsolete in principle and about to fade away and to fade away in judgment, nevertheless, for one generation from the cross until 70 A.D., the kingdom of God is still somehow identifiable with that Old Testament promised land. And the temple is still a legitimate and valid operation, therefore the apostles themselves can participate in the old temple worship as something that still had a certain validity. And so there's an overlap there. The old covenant moves along. At the cross, the new covenant has been established. But for one generation here, there's an overlap. The new covenant has been started, but the old covenant still has this validity we just talked about until 70 A.D. Now, 70 A.D., the cross does away with the old covenant in principle. 70 A.D., the judgment of Christ sending his armies, as Daniel 9 puts it, to destroy the city and the sanctuary, that is the thing that terminated the old covenant in actual fact, so that there are no more sacrifices because there's no more temple or city for it to go on. So there is that kind of an interesting overlap in between the old covenant and the new covenant. And what I'm saying then in terms of this 4A and 4B is it is when the church becomes totally disengaged from the old covenant community. Now, for one generation there, the church is interlocked with, the apostles are interlocked with the worship in the temple and so on. Even while they're going out and preaching to the Gentiles, they are still interlocked for one generation. But from that point on, we are dealing with a people of God, a covenant community, which is abroad in the world and dispersed and not identifiable with any local hunk of geography anymore. And so the world power can't be identified with any one particular kingdom either anymore. And so we have the figure of this great dragon when the New Testament, the book of Revelation, picks up all this symbolism for us again. It's dealing with this great dragon figure, which is no one particular empire, but which is, as I said, just represents the satanically instigated, inspired type of hostility to the saints that takes place all during the present church age. So that's Daniel 2 and 7. That's his analysis of all of this. So where does Zechariah fit into that, you see? Well, into this time of restoration, and yet it was to be followed by another destruction and so on, and so that we shouldn't expect that Zechariah's ministry would fail to look beyond the collapse of the Old Testament order and take account of the Messianic, and as we work through the book, then constantly that's our hermeneutical problem. Is this a prophecy that's dealing just with the literal Old Testament level of things, or is this part of what we call prophetic idiom, where the prophet is using the contemporary imagery of the kingdom in order to portray the ultimate realities of the Messianic age? And of course, we will be insisting that it is thoroughly Messianic in its ultimate view. Let's take a little break here, I guess. What do we go to? Trying to set Zechariah, and particularly this second year of Darius that keeps being mentioned in Haggai and Zechariah's prophecies, the year 520. We're trying to set that in its world history, which we've done, and then we've gone beyond and tried to analyze that world history in terms especially of Daniel's work. Now, after all, you know, Daniel has just been on the scene ministering, and Zechariah comes along, and so there is obviously a lot of connection between them, and so it's relevant to be dealing here with Daniel, and we've seen in chapter 2 and 7 then how he looks at these empires, including Medo-Persia, where Zechariah fits into the picture. Now let's just add to this, so that we are tying together our knowledge of different things in the Bible, the Daniel 9. How does that whole 70 weeks scheme of things fit in? Where does Zechariah fit into the whole prophecy of the 70 weeks? And in particular, then, we also want to pick up not just the idea of the second year of Darius that's mentioned in Zechariah, but also the reference to the 70 years. I said that you would find that in the first chapter, and it's in chapter 1, verse. It's part of the angel's intercession. It's in verse 12, okay? So if you look at Zechariah 1, verse 12, it says, then the angel of the Lord then answered and said, see, the angel of the Lord is on this scene, and he has gotten a report from these horses that go on surveillance all over the world to see what is the state of this world out there in the days of the Medo-Persians. And he reports, oh, the whole world is very quiet, you know. Haggai has just prophesied that God's going to shake the world and the nations and everything. Nothing like that's happening out there. The horsemen go through the world and everything is very quiet and peaceful. And that means, of course, that if the world is at peace, they're at peace because they are dominating Israel and they are not subjecting themselves to the God of heaven and so on. They're just ignoring him. They're at peace in that particular sense. And that means then that the fortunes of God's own people are not so great. And this excites the pity of the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, this messianic angel. And so in verse 12, he now right away, once the horsemen have reported to him about the world being at ease, then the angel of the Lord turns and here the Son intercedes with the Father, huh? And he pleads, and he answered and said, Oh, Yahweh, Lord of hosts, Ad Matai, how long will you not have mercy upon Jerusalem and upon the cities of Judah against which Za'amta, against which you have had indignation or anger? Now here's the phrase we're looking for, Zeshivim Shana, these 70 years. Now this is a very interesting thing that when we come to the first chapter, we'll look at it in more detail, but what the angel is pleading is, look, yeah, they broke the covenant, and they paid for it. There were those 70 years of exile that were threatened, and and that was their hell, and that was their reparations, their punishment for breaking the covenant, and that was the allotted time, but it's over. And since the allotted time of those 70 years is over, O Lord, now isn't it time for some more signal demonstrations of the fact that that you are returning to them with mercy, that you're setting up the covenantal order again. So there's a reference to them. You've already had indignation against them for yon 70 years. Now, this is 520, and the 70 years ended some time before, so he's pointing back, look, those 70 years ended already several years back, and still things aren't happening very fast in the kingdom. So he pleads that there might be a more rapid development of the temple and the city and so on. And then the last part of that first vision is the response. The Messiah, as it were, prays at the Father's hand, and the response comes back in the form of comforting words, where God assures the Messiah, the angel of the Lord, who in turn then reassures the prophet Zechariah and so on, who in turn is to reassure the people that God does have ultimate good things in store for his people. Now, that's another place, of course, where we have to ask the question, are these good things that are now going to come? The 70 years are over. It's time for restoration. Are these good things just limited to the old restoration of the city that took place then? Is this referring to the building of the New Jerusalem and so on? And, of course, it does include the latter. But that's the kind of fundamental question we have to keep asking ourselves as we go. But here, then, is a reference to these 70 years, and these 70 years are very prominent then when we get back into the 70 weeks passage in Daniel. So I guess you could flip in your Bibles over to Daniel 9, and this, of course, in itself is one of the most important passages for dealing with patterns of eschatology, for dealing with questions of covenantal hermeneutics over against dispensationalist hermeneutics. Daniel 9, the 70 weeks, is obviously a key passage in all of that. And what we find then in Daniel 9 is that there, it's the year 605, as we said. It's the year of the beginning of the succession of world empires, delineated in chapters 2 and 7, the beginning of the image, the beginning of the succession of the beast. It's Babylon in the year 605, Daniel 1, verse 1. And that was the year Nebuchadnezzar came and took them into exile. And when we come to Daniel 9, we are dealing with the Medo-Persian Empire a little earlier on than in the days of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is about 20 years later, but here we are in 539, we are dealing with Daniel now. Daniel's on the scene in this first year of Cyrus. And first part of Daniel 9 is a big long prayer on Daniel's part, and the whole thing is dated there in the first year of Cyrus, which is the year of 539. Now, Daniel's concern is sort of, we just read the angel of the Lord praying here in 520, 20 years later, in effect saying, how long, O Lord, before you really get this restoration rolling? Well, Daniel's prayer is rather similar. The restoration hasn't begun at all. They're still in Babylon. And now he's praying, how long, O Lord, you can't delay any longer than this very year to come forth with a decree to restore the people. You can't delay because you prophesied and you promised in very specific terms. So he now refers us to Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, which he has been studying. So as you read the opening verses there, in the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent. Now I said this was the first year of Cyrus, and so here we come into the question of the figure of Darius the Mede, and we won't go into that whole discussion. My conclusion agrees with the view that the figure of Darius the Mede, which is not the same as Darius in whose second year Zechariah was functioning, Darius the Mede is another name for Cyrus the Great. All right, so Cyrus also is known as Darius the Mede, and so this date formula in the opening verse of Daniel 9 is a reference, as I was saying, to Cyrus, here called Darius the Mede. So in that first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, which is to say in the first year of Cyrus, which is the year 539, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to God's word through Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. All right. So back in, and it wasn't back in the year 605. That year when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Daniel and the others captive. In that year, Jeremiah then prophesied. And it would be Jeremiah 25. Let's see if I can put my finger on the precise verses here. Or we can find it rapidly enough. Let's turn to Jeremiah 25, the prophecy given in the year 605, the first year of the exile. Where the heading is 70 years of captivity. Let's see. The 11th verse is a place to begin. In Jeremiah 25, verse 11. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. So it's referring not only to Judah, but some of the other smaller surrounding nations, which also suffered. Nebuchadnezzar then overwhelmed others as well as Judah. And so this whole country is going to become a desolate wasteland, and these nations, plural, are going to serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So there's a prediction of how long the exile would last. Now, along with the prediction of how long it would last, there are given some clues as to what would signalize the end of the 70 years. When the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation. So yes, God is going to use the Babylonians. He uses the Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people, and yet at the same time the Babylonians do this not to serve God's glory, but they do it for their own evil purposes, and so they too in turn then are going to have to be punished, and this will happen. So when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, and I will make it desolate forever, and I will bring upon that land all the things I've spoken against it, all that are written in this book, and I've prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations, and they themselves will be enslaved. All right, so the Babylonians are going to fall to the Medo-Persians in due course, and they will be enslaved by many nations and great kings, and I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. All right, so Jeremiah 25, in the year 605, when the exile was beginning, predicts then that the exile will last for these 70 years. And what's going to happen to mark the end of them is that there's going to be a judgment on Babylon. So when Babylon falls, the 70 years are over. And it fell, of course, in this first year of Cyrus that we're reading about, when Cyrus came and destroyed the Babylonians. And something of the account of that, of course, is in Daniel 5, where Belshazzar has this great feast, and of course then the judgment comes and destroys them, and Cyrus takes over. Now, however, a few years later, while the 70 years exile have begun, and it's the year 594, as I recall, Jeremiah speaks. speaks again about the 70 years, this time in Jeremiah 29. And now he adds a second mark of the end of that will mark the end of the 70 years. Babylon will fall. That will be the first thing. And that's already happened when Daniel is praying here in chapter 9. But the second thing hasn't happened, and that's the whole point. In Jeremiah 29, let's see if someone can help me find the reference to the 70. Yeah, it's in verse 10 now. In Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Now, this is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed, they've already begun, as I prophesied earlier, Jeremiah tells us. But when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and will fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. So the future of Old Testament Israel was not all yesterday. There was still something even at that typological Old Testament level of good that was in store for them. And beyond that, of course, the New Testament blessings. But the Lord tells them then that there is a fulfilling of his gracious promise to them. Now, that part of it hasn't been fulfilled. So here are these two prophecies. Here's Daniel now in the year 539, and he finds himself at a point between the fulfillment of Jeremiah 25 and the not-yet fulfillment of Jeremiah 29. As Jeremiah 25 predicted, Babylon has fallen, but Jeremiah 29 predicted that the second thing that would mark the end of the 7 years would be that God's people would be restored, and that hasn't happened. And so you can see the urgency of now Daniel's prayer. If God is not to be a failure in terms of his own promise and specific predictions about 70 years of exile, then pronto, without delay, he has to do something so that the restoration begins. And so Daniel sets himself in prayer to pray the very boldly. You know, he's calling God to fulfill his promises, not to be a promise of a breaker. He said that two things would happen. One has happened. Babylon has fallen. Cyrus is on the throne. But Cyrus hasn't issued any decree for the Jews to go back yet. And this is what Daniel's praying for. And, of course, then God is about to answer that with full speed. And so Gabriel comes speeding to him. And that brings us to the last few verses then in chapter 9, which is the account of Gabriel's response, or the Lord through Gabriel's response to Daniel's prayer, assuring, you're right, Daniel. You interpreted the prophecies right. It is due time now for a decree to go forth that the Jews should be restored. And as a matter of fact, Daniel, as soon as you began to pray, the decree already went forth. It's already happened. This is the year 539, when Daniel's praying, and he's told that even while he was praying, the decree has already gone forth, and that decree now is explained in terms of a vision that he's about to be given, a vision of 70 weeks. So the promise is about to be fulfilled, and there will be an ongoing fulfillment, which all told is going to take what is called 70 weeks of years, but definitely beginning right then and there. The decree's already gone forth from heaven. Now, of course, the decree in heaven has to take solid form on earth, and so what is being promised here is very rapidly there will be issued by Cyrus a decree for the Jews to return, and that is precisely what happened before the first year of Cyrus was over. Sometime soon after Daniel prays his prayer within that first year of Cyrus, before that first year of Cyrus is over, he did issue a decree for the Jews to return, and the contents of that decree are described in the closing verses in the Second Chronicles, and it's repeated in the opening verses in the book of Ezra, where Cyrus brings to earth the expression, the decree of God, which has already gone forth. Now, in terms of the interpretation of the 70 weeks, it's extremely important that you get the starting point straight. And from what I've just been saying, I think you can see there shouldn't be any doubt in anyone's mind as to where the starting point is. Right within the prayer, Daniel's told the decree's already gone forth. And now understand the decree. From the going forth of the decree, which has already gone forth, there are 70 weeks. And so the same Hebrew words keep getting repeated there, so there's no doubt about it. The decree has gone forth. Yatzad davar, the decree has gone forth. And from the going forth of the decree, Motza davar, from the going forth of the decree, which has already gone forth, there are 70 weeks. There's no doubt about it, if anyone's paying any attention to the text here, that the 70 weeks begin at this particular point, which is the year 539. And Cyrus issues the decree that year. Now then we get into the whole question of the 70 weeks. There were 70 years of exile, and now there are 70 weeks of years for the ongoing history of God's covenant people. Which is to say then that there are 490 years that we are talking about. And the whole question, of course, then, or immediate question is going to be whether these 490 years, these 70 weeks, are literal or whether they are symbolic. Now, does this prophecy include Christ? So you read Gabriel's prophecy in verses 24 through 27, you know, and no one should be able to read that and not recognize that here it's the work of Christ which is being described. Verse 24 describes the sixfold purpose of the 7 weeks, and the third and the fourth, the second of the three pairs, involve the thought that within these 70 weeks, God's purpose is to make atonement for sin, that's the third purpose, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, any Christian heart reads that and recognizes the Savior there. And to make atonement for sin is passive obedience, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, active obedience, the imputation of our sins to Him, the imputation of His righteousness to us. That's the work of Christ, certainly. And so, you know, dispensationalists recognize that as well as covenant theologians. And so we're not talking here about liberals now, but those who are trying to do something honest with the Scripture all recognize that Christ is involved somewhere within these 70 weeks. And so where are we now here? They begin in 539, and before they're over, they've included the work of the cross. As a matter of fact, it says that the last week begins with the cutting off of Christ, with the cross, as a matter of fact. And beyond that, there's a tremendous amount of emphasis, not only then on the cross of Christ, but on 70 A.D. And as a matter of fact, Jesus himself helps us with our interpretation, because in Matthew, he quotes from Daniel 9:24 about the abomination of desolations and identifies it with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So here are two events that are very conspicuous, the big events that are going to happen within the 70 weeks. The work of Christ on the cross and his work actually of judgment on Jerusalem through the Roman armies this time in 70 A.D. God used the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem back there. Christ uses the Romans now to bring up this judgment here. But certainly these two events are within the 70. Now, what does that do to you in terms of the 70 weeks, the 490 years? Can they be literal? Obviously, they can't be literal if you start with 539 and you get all the way up, not only to Christ, but to 70 A.D. All right? So what do dispensationalists do at that time? What they do then is they can't accept the obvious. They can't accept that 539, the first year of Cyrus, is the beginning of the 70 weeks, as the text demands. And in order to make the things come out literally and still get you up to Christ, they work back from the date for the death of Christ, or more specifically, they say from the triumphal entry. That's one of the strange things about their view, is that the cross doesn't fit within the 70 weeks on their view. It falls in a crack between the end of the 69th and the beginning of the 70th. But at the triumphal entry, they fix a date, and then they work back 490 minus 7. You see, the 70 weeks have been divided into 7 plus 62 weeks, which equals 69 weeks. All right. So that's 7 years short, then, of 490. What is that, 483? All right. So they work back from the triumphal entry 483 years. They find a decree of Artaxerxes later on in the year 445 or whatever it was that seems to fit into their scheme, and they say, that's the starting point. What they've done then is they've come determined beforehand to be literalist about this. And instead of looking at the scriptures and seeing what the scriptures demand and then adjusting your interpretive principle accordingly, they insist it's got to be literal, and therefore they reject all the clear biblical evidence that it begins in 539, and they started at this later point. And there's a lot more that one could say by way of criticism of the dispensationalist view. So following the biblical evidence that you begin in 539, and yet you come all the way up into the Christian period, including certainly 70 AD, according to our Lord's interpretation of the passage, it can't be literal, it must be symbolic. And so if you're talking about 70 weeks of years, the sabbatical symbolism is clear. This has to be symbolic. They're not literal years. They are symbolic, and they are sabbatical. And more specifically, they are jubilees, all right? So you have 490 years. Every 7 years is a sabbatical year, and then every seven sabbatical years brings you to a jubilee. So after 49 years, the 50th year is the jubilee year, but it's also the first year of the next 49, and so on. And in this way, then, 70 weeks of years would equal 10 jubilee periods, and that is the symbolism. And that is not some modern interpretation. That's the oldest interpretation we have any evidence for. Among the Qumran Dead Sea texts, Melchizedek text. There is an interpretation offered of Leviticus 25, which is the account of the jubilees. And the midrashic interpretation of the jubilee thing works into a Daniel 9. So the authors of this ancient Jewish text from about the time of our Lord in are interpreting Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy in terms of the jubilee thing. That was the way they understood it. This incorporated the jubilee, and the tenth jubilee is the last jubilee. It's an eschatological pattern, you know, where the 10th jubilee is the ultimate jubilee. When that comes, that's the culmination of all history. And that's what we have here. So there are 10 jubilees, and they're divided then into 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. In other words, it starts with Daniel's immediate concern. Daniel's immediate concern was with the restoration of the temple in the city. That's what he's praying about. He's still in Babylon in exile. The decree from Cyrus hasn't gone forth yet. He's very much concerned that Jerusalem is in ruins and the temple is in ruins. That was his immediate point of concern, and so the answer, of course, is going to deal with that. The Lord's not going to ignore that. The typological order is going to be restored, and it was restored. And in terms of the 70-week symbolism, one jubilee period is set aside to deal with this immediate situation. But then God's answer goes beyond Daniel's prayer. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus and with the questions in Matthew 24 there that lead up to the Olivet Discourse, and they asked Jesus, what is this business about one stone not remaining on another here? Their immediate concern is the fall of the literal temple there in 70 AD, and of course Jesus proceeds to answer that question, gives some interesting details about that, but he doesn't stop there. Jesus' answer goes beyond the disciples' question and takes them down to the end of the world as well. So the end of Jerusalem, as he tells them about, but also the end of the world. Well, that's the same thing that the Lord did with Daniel back here in Daniel 9. He answers his immediate problem, but he takes him way beyond that. So one jubilee period to answer your prayer, Daniel. But now, alas, although your prayer is going to be answered, and there will be this restoration that takes place with which Haggai and Zechariah will be very much involved here and so on. But even after that happens, then at last, they're going to do it all over again. And Zechariah said, don't be like your fathers. Return unto me and be faithful. Otherwise, what will happen to your fathers will happen to you. Alas, that's what did happen. They were like their fathers. And so although there was a restoration, there was another and a final desolation, and that took place in 70 A.D. But the 70 weeks prophecy doesn't end on that negative note. It involves the thought that before the end of the 70th week, something else would have happened. A new order would have been established. And so after 7 weeks plus 62 weeks comes Messiah, the prince, Mashiach Nagid. And Messiah Nagid, the prince, he will be cut off on the cross. And that will inaugurate the 70th week. The 70th week is the age of the new covenant, the Messianic age. And so we were talking about an overlap down here, you remember? Where the old covenant would move along, and Christ would come and establish the new covenant, and then there would be this overlap for one generation until the year 70 A.D. We were talking about that. All right. So what we have then is that in the course of the 70th week, the new order will already be established here at the cross, and it will continue throughout the whole 70th week. In the middle of that week, something significant will happen. The old order will be finally destroyed. There will be this desolation of the old covenant community. But meanwhile, the real temple, the real covenant community, the real temple, the real city of God will have been established and will be underway. And even after the fall of Jerusalem, it will continue on its way. The 70th week will be divided into 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And you end up, therefore, with this positive note, not just with the negative thought of 70 AD, but with the thought that God's eternal covenant of grace is going to be realized through the work of Messiah the Prince. So Messiah will come, and he will bring in atonement for sin and everlasting righteousness. He will also bring desolation upon the people that have repudiated him. We have no king but Caesar, and that was their own verdict on themselves. And so the Lord himself sends his armies, as we said, the Roman armies now, to destroy them. Christ is the desolator figure in that passage. Upon the extremity of abomination, upon this ultimate expression then of covenant breaking, expressed in the rejection of the Messiah and his apostles through this overlapping generation, they reject that. And this line of development then becomes the extreme of abominations. And upon that extreme of abominations, then comes the act of desolation. And Christ himself is the desolator of the city. That's the tragedy of it, that the one who was the anticipated Savior is not recognized. He comes unto his own do not recognize him. And so he becomes their desolator. But of course, he then also becomes the consummator of the true people of God, Jews and Gentiles. Huh? So there is the fall of Israel, but at the same time, the promised fullness of Israel, consisting of the true remnant. There's always been the true Israel within. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, but they are. Within the outward Israel, there always is the true remnant of Israel, and that is so even in 70 A.D., that is so. And in fact, it is that remnant of the Jews who are pretty much the ones who have established the church order up here. You see, And now more and more the Gentiles are added to them, and so that together you have all the elect of the Jews, all the elect of the Gentiles together constitute the fullness of the true Israel, and Christ then ultimately consummates his work with them. By the end of the 70th week, by the end of the 10th Jubilee, by the time then that the angels come forth sounding on the trumpets, the eternal Jubilee of God, all of the elect will have been gathered in, and that's what was to be accomplished within the 10 Jubilee periods. One Jubilee period to restore the old order, 10 Jubilee periods to effect the consummation of the basic covenant of grace. Now, within that whole scheme of things, where does Zechariah fit? Well, he fits within those 7 weeks. Let's see, the 7 weeks, symbolic, the first Jubilee period, they began in 539, and is this completely legible still? It begins in that first year of Cyrus, when Daniel's praying, that very first year, the decree goes forth, the 70 weeks are launched, and one Jubilee period set aside. Now, where should we end that first Jubilee period? You know, maybe with the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, and with the end of the old canon, or, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophesying of Malachi, huh? Just a round number, something like 400 B.C. would be about the time when we can say that the old typological order was restored as much as it was going to be. It didn't involve, of course, the restoration of the Davidic king. Not until Christ came, the real thing. And meanwhile, there's 400 years of prophetic silence and so on. But that first 7 weeks then continues, let's say, from about 539 down to around 400 or so. And it's within there, of course, that Zechariah and Haggai fit. In fact, rather close, only about less than 20 years after the beginning of that period of restoration. So here they are now. And in terms of what Daniel has prophesied, or what Gabriel has actually prophesied here in Daniel 9, Zechariah is involved with that immediate answer to Daniel's prayer. Zechariah and Haggai are involved with getting the people active to build up the city and the temple at the typological order. But, of course, there's all that other stuff beyond this, and both in Haggai and Zechariah, their actual prophesying takes you way beyond any such immediate concerns and involve you very much, especially with the figure of Christ. Now, when we come to analyze the structure of the book of Zechariah, we're going to see that the key main points in the structure of that book, especially, it's the figure of Christ, the priest-king here who is going to come, priest to sacrifice for sins, the king that would bring judgment upon the old covenant community, and of course upon the world of the nations at last. It's that figure of Christ, the priest king, who looms very large there in this prophesying of Zechariah. So his immediate concern is with what was happening in the days of the second year of Darius, but his ultimate vision has to do with everything that Daniel was concerned with as well, in Daniel 2 and 7 and in Daniel 9. This brings us, that, you know, inescapably with the whole basic covenant the theological problem now. This is really remarkable. Here we're talking about God's covenant people. And we are, in terms of our covenant theology tradition, we are dealing with what we call the covenant of grace. And yet here are these phenomena that mark the history of this particular administration of the covenant of grace, that involve the just the pouring out of covenant curses and no grace whatsoever. That's the 70 years of exile have taken place. And worse still, there's going to be this 70 AD, fall of Israel, the desolation of Jerusalem, not one stone upon another, and so on. And how do we fit that into our theologizing about covenants if this is all covenant of grace? And so that's the next, and it really is the most basic layer at all, of all, that we want to add to our setting of the ministry of Zechariah. In fact, I submit that if you don't have this covenant theology straight, not just the prophecy of Zechariah, but all the prophecies in the Old Testament become totally confusing as to how to handle and understand what's going on.
Vary in duration.
That's right. There's no particular correspondence proportionately between them. For example, the first three and a half, the first half of the 70th week, mm-hmm. 3.5 years, would be from about 40 years from the cross to 70 AD. Mm-hmm. Huh? And the second half of it is already almost 2,000 years. And so there's no proportionateness that we should be looking for that way. It's completely symbolic.
So the terminus on each would be some prophetic event, but we don't have markers for every one of the 10.
That's right. So in terms of the 70 weeks, he just divides into seven, uh-huh. which is a significant thing because that's right. One jubilee period, obviously. And then the 62 is a filler. And there's mm-hmm. no particular symbolic significance for 62. It's simply after the Old Testament order is restored, Messiah isn't here right away. In fact, then there are 62 more weeks until we come to the climax of this. And then the 70th week, again, is symbolically, obviously, significant, the 70th, which, by the way, doesn't coincide with the 10th Jubilee year, does it? The 70th week is the symbolism is the 70, now it's the 10 times 7. So there is symbolism in that, and it does bring about the idea of completeness and consummation and so on.
Well, there is some symmetry in terms of, in fact, the reason that Judah finds itself exiled. Sabbath for 490
years. That's certainly part of it.
And it's not entirely clear that that's literally true. I mean, that you can actually count off 490 years prior to 605 BC. So I guess that there is some symmetry there as well.
Well, I didn't quite catch
what
your
point. What I'm saying is that I don't know if you can actually go back 490 years and say this is where the violation started. You know, that it's actually true if you look at the calendar. Interesting that the number 490 comes up on both sides of the exile.
Yeah, now as a matter of fact, it does, and I didn't mention that earlier, but are you thinking of the point now that...
Well, Jeremiah made the point. The reason that you're going to be in exile for 70 years is that you've neglected 70 of the Sabbath for the land.
He doesn't quite put it that way.
Just about that.
He doesn't say that. What he does say is that during your 70 years of exile, mm-hmm. the land is going to enjoy its Sabbaths.
Yeah.
And normally, the land would enjoy its Sabbath only once every 7 years, of mm-hmm. course, when it would lie fallow. And now all these years, the Israelites they've been ignoring that,
That's
and so
right.
the poor land hasn't had a break every
Exactly.
seventh year.
Yeah.
But now they're driven off the land, and so the land gets a break at last, so that now it doesn't even have to wait 7 years to get a break. Every year is a Sabbath year,
mm-hmm.
okay?
Yeah.
And as a result of that, 70 years, with every year a Sabbath year, equals 490 years.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the point you're making?
Well, I'm just saying that the Lord starts the whole thing out with 490 years. This is how we all start. And then at the end, there's this 490-year.
Yeah, well, this is a valid point. As a matter of fact, I usually appeal to that to support the idea then that the 490 years of the 70 weeks prophecy are symbolic, that they are sabbatical symbolism, because the text actually treats sabbatically the 70 years exile just gone before. But you're right, it's the 490. The covenantal structure of things, then, we begin by recognizing a covenant of works. Now, I say that, and yet, of course, the context in which we are operating right now is one in which a lot of people repudiate this whole idea of a covenant of works at any point in the whole history. And covenant of works is, do this and you will live. Adam, here is your probationary task. Fulfill that, and that will be the legal basis for your receiving the reward, which will be this glorification, consummation of your beatitude, and so on. That is certainly the traditional view of covenant theology, where we speak about an original covenant of works, God's Creator's covenant of works with Adam, Adam being the representative of all mankind at that point. And the fall takes place, and then you have a covenant of grace. And so there has been always then a sharp contrast in theologizing between works and grace, law and gospel. And now that traditional view, which of course is in our confessions, is now widely repudiated, because it is alleged that the works principle is never present, there's always an element of grace in God's dealings with the thing. Now, this is a huge subject and requires careful discussion, but we have to keep coming back and getting the thing straight. We're not going to know what's going on in Zechariah or what was going on in Daniel, unless we recognize then that God's dealings are not always in terms of his blessing people in spite of their having forfeited his blessing. That's what grace is, of course. Huh? And grace is not just God shows goodness to people. It's that God shows his blessings to people who deserve his curses. That's what grace is. Mm-hmm. That's certain when we preach the gospel, that's what we mean by grace. It's not just unmerited favor, it's demerited favor. We deserve the curse, and instead, because of what he's done for us through Christ, of course, but instead he gives us the blessings of the kingdom. Now, that's what grace is. And now, before the fall, there was no indication, Adam, that if even though you break the covenant, you'll have eternal life. And you know, and the day you eat them, you'll die. Now, that's not grace. That's works. And in the day you eat thereof, you'll die. And, of course, the corollary of that to us is in the day you fulfill this probationary task, you will get the promised reward. The reward was offered in the Sabbath itself. Huh? The Sabbath ordinance was set before them, saying you go through the work, huh? And you come to the Sabbath. In fact, it's God's own seventh Sabbath, the day rest, that you're going to come to. In the way of obedience. So the Sabbath was holding out the reward of obedience, and the Tree of Life was symbolically offering them the reward for obedience. And heaven is something then that must always be earned. We tend maybe not to think of that. We think heaven is something that, his goodness, his gentleness, God will bring anyone and everyone certainly to heaven. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. No, and nothing farther from the truth. The gifts of common grace don't have to be earned, but the gift of heaven, the eschatological ultimate blessings of heaven, are something you have to work for. Adam had to work for them if he was going to get them. We get there only on the basis of it having been earned, and of course the principle of grace is that it's done by someone else. Huh? But it isn't without someone else. It's only by the obedience, Romans 5:19. It's only by the obedience of the one that we, the Christ, that we, the many, are made righteous. Not apart from the obedience, the work of the one. It's only because Christ has earned it. He has worked for it. Now that is, works is the foundation of the gospel. And so, of course, when you attack the idea of works, you have cut the bottom out of the gospel, which is simply that Christ has earned heaven for me. That's my hope, and I'm sure it's yours. And the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds. But works, then, is the opposite of grace. It's do this and you will live, but fail to do this. Now, for various reasons, people don't want to acknowledge that Adam's obedience would be the meritorious ground of a reward. They say, oh, Adam, you know, who is he, a creature? How could he possibly do anything that could earn eternal benefits? How could he, by some temporary act of obedience, fulfilling a particular task, how could he earn? He doesn't have the ontological weight or significance that anything that he would do would be significant enough to earn eternal life. Yeah, maybe what he would do might be enough to earn a continuation of his temporal life, but to be crowned with eternal life, he couldn't do anything that was that significant. Now, of course, if you're going to say that, then what you're also going to have to say is that if he doesn't have enough significance so that anything he would do would have eternal significance, then his sin wouldn't merit eternal death. Now, that's what they haven't seemed to caught on yet. But, and if Adam's sin wasn't worthy of eternal death, then God becomes the most unjust judge in all history, that he has visited eternal death for something that couldn't possibly deserve it. And where does he inflict it? He inflicts it on his son in the cross. And so the cross becomes the worst travesty of judgment in all history, that God inflicts on Christ a punishment which is more than any sins had deserved. Now, that's where it all ends up, with a complete undercutting of the gospel. Adam, you know, God is just. And if you want to know what justice is, you just listen to God speaking, God's word. Adam could have earned that much. And so what you are doing is to impose some standard of justice of your own over against God himself at that point, instead of listening to God's own terms, which define justice for us. So that whole issue is a real live electric button in our church circles, and it's been going on for decades in our churches, in our seminaries, it's still there. We argue about how long the creation chronology is, you know, all this pitifully unimportant stuff, and then we can't get done debating over that and wanting to throw people out of the church for their views on that. And meanwhile, here is this fundamental thing, this heresy, at the very heart of what the gospel is, and no one pays any attention to it, and then they sit on it and they suppress it and they try to rewrite history and silence the whole history, and there is a covenant of works. Then there was at the beginning. It was not a principle of grace. There wasn't a gram of grace involved in the thought. But of course, before Adam fell, you know, in eternity, there was another covenant. There was a covenant of the Father with the Son. Here was a covenant of the Creator with the first Adam. Now in eternity, in the midst of all of God's decrees, there is involved his decreeing with respect to mankind, fallen mankind, whom he would save, and it would involve the Son taking upon himself the form of a servant. And so the Father and the Son covenant with one another that the Son is going to become a second Adam and do what the first Adam failed to do. The Son will enter into the world, and he will do that work which will merit eternal life for his people. And of course, his task is more complicated now that the fall has taken place, because now he must not only do that work of active obedience, he must do the suffering, he must take upon himself the liability for the fallenness of man and the sin, and suffer on the cross for that. There must be the passive obedience as well, but there is this full obedience then that the Son undertakes to fulfill. And so they covenant with one another, the Father and the Son. And the Son is prepared to enter into the world and to do this. And if you do go into the world to die for this people whom I give you, then I will give this people to you. And so here, of course, is election. The terms of the covenant are that the Father is going to give to the Son those for whom the Son lives and dies, and that's why we believe in the definite atonement, the limited atonement. Christ comes and he dies for those who, if he came and he with the intention and design of saving everyone, and then the Father doesn't give him everyone, there would be injustice there. But you see, it's the terms of the covenant that determine what justice is, and the Father gives to the Son everyone for whom the Son committed himself to come and to live. But here is that eternal covenant, and that covenant is a covenant of works. The Father isn't doing the Son any favors, if we can put it that way. When the Son comes into the world and he fulfills the whole task and unto the death of the cross and so forth, and then he says to the Father, I have glorified you, now you glorify me. Remember the covenant we made, that if I do this, you will do that. Huh? That was a covenant of works. And so when the Father blesses the Son by exalting him to the right hand of in heaven with authority over all things, and gathers out of the world a bride, the bride for whom Christ has given his life, and he gives the bride, the church, to the Son, this is the reward that Christ has earned. Can any Christian fail to say that Christ has earned his exaltation, that he has earned the bride, how can anyone say that? And unbelievably, you look at your email and the letters that our theologians are sending around to one another, and you'll see Orthodox Presbyterian ministers denying that the work of Christ is meritorious. And that he hasn't earned eternal life, for he has. So this was a covenant of works, which Christ fulfills his part, the stipulations, by entering into history, not right after the fall, but in the fullness of time, the incarnation takes place, and he comes into the world and he fulfills the stipulations of that eternal covenant of works, and then immediately there is the bestowing of the reward. There's his humiliation, and then there is his exaltation, resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of the Father. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, is given to him so that he can bestow it upon the church. Christ's reward in fulfillment of that covenant is that he is made the mediator of the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace, then, is Christ administering the blessings which he has earned in terms of this eternal covenant with the Father, administering those blessings in history right back here. Now, the covenant of grace, then, is the Lord's covenant of grace with the church. It's the Lord's covenant of grace with the church. This was the Creator's covenant of works with Adam as the representative of all mankind. This is the covenant of the Father with the Son as the representative of the elect, and in terms of which the Son now becomes the mediator of the covenant of grace, which is this historical succession of administrations which go all the way back then to Adam and Eve, or even before they leave the garden, the evidences of salvation are already at work. We said that what the Son earns, you can express in terms of the Holy Spirit. And although in a distinctive way, Christ receives the Holy Spirit here in connection now with his ascension, the Holy Spirit has been operating in the world all along. So in effect, Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit beforehand on the Old Testament in order to begin to win the elect to himself, to gather the bride community to himself. And the result of this is then that we find on planet Earth a community of faith. the family of Seth leading up to the flood, the family of Shem leading up to Abraham, the covenant of God with Abraham, which was to unfold in two levels of fulfillment, the typological, which it does in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and then with the actual coming of Christ into the world with the New Covenant. So here we have a whole succession of sub-administrations of this covenant of grace leading up climactically to the New Covenant, but with continuity all the way through, that looms the cross. The cross is the basis for the whole thing. How you get to heaven down here, huh, is on the basis of the work that Christ has done, and now he shares the inheritance with us by grace. Here is grace for sure. This was works, but by those works, there is the benefit for us. And here, of course, is a pure and simple act of grace. So we believe as covenant theologians in the unity of all these covenants of grace, whatever their, you know, the organizational differences, and there are big ones organizationally at the various stages. In spite of that, in terms of the fundamental principles of salvation and how individuals get to heaven, there's one way all the way through here. The complications come with Moses and the Old Covenant. You see, if everything is sovereign grace, then there'd be no accounting for the exile of the Israel in the Old Testament that we're looking at here in Zechariah and Haggai just before them. There'd be no accounting for 70 AD if everything is sovereign grace. Sovereign grace doesn't end in fall and desolation. Sovereign grace ends with the heaven and consummation. But as a matter of fact, there are these strange events that happen. How to account for them? And the principle of grace doesn't do it. When we come to the Old Covenant, we come to the law, then what we have to recognize, even if it seems a little complicated, but it's the only way to make your way through the scriptures in the last analysis, is to recognize that along with this fundamental grace structure to things that God set up for a while in history before the coming of Christ for a whole variety of reasons that we could discuss, he sets up in history this typological kingdom. Heaven's the real thing. But before it comes, at last, God has provided in Old Testament Israel sort of an historical parable to tell us what heaven is really going to be like, how we get there through sacrifice, Christ, and so on. That's the purpose of this Old Testament order. And what's distinctive of it then is that within this block of history, the covenant community gets organized as an outward kingdom. Just as heaven will be a cosmic outward kingdom. But the difference, of course, is that heaven is the real thing, and this is only a little parable. This is only a typological shadow of the thing, but nevertheless, it is a distinctive or earthly phenomenon, and a very privileged the thing, too, that a particular people should be gifted with the calling to set up this typological kingdom and to enjoy it. And so there is a national election for this privilege. God's purpose is to set up a typological kingdom. One particular people have to be this kingdom people, and the people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the ones then who, according to the promise, have that national election. Now, very important distinction. Individual election is working down here for eternal salvation, and that's by grace, guaranteed, work of Christ, no failure. This is the national election of Israel, And the national election of Israel has to do not with individual salvation, but with the enjoyment of these typological kingdom blessings. And so there are three features that characterize this period. One is national election is over against individual election. The other is the typological kingdom as the particular form of blessings involved. And then the third thing, and this is what I'm coming to, is the principle of works. It's in connection with this typological kingdom and this national election that the principle of works operates. And therefore, Leviticus 18:5 says, do this and you will live. And when you come to Paul and his letters to the Galatians and the Romans, and so in Galatians 3 and Romans 10, where he quotes from Leviticus 18:5, Paul is making very clear the old covenant one, and he's thinking especially of the top layer there, this typological level. The old covenant, he said, was one of do this and you will live. And that was the law, and the law is not a faith. He plainly makes an antithesis between the gospel of justification by faith alone, the salvation by grace, which he is preaching, and what was going on under the old covenant. He says the law is not a faith. And on and on. You read Romans 10, you read Galatians 3, and you read Galatians 4, and you read 2 Corinthians 3, and you can see then that Paul makes a tremendous distinction between then the new covenant, indeed the whole basic covenant of grace all along, and it's culminating in the new covenant, makes a fundamental radical distinction between this arrangement, this new covenant, which is one of justification, which is one of life, which is one of freedom, and over against that he sets the Mosaic economy, which for all the glory of it, nevertheless was a time of condemnation of the letter, not the spirit. Condemnation, death, bondage, Galatians 4, bondage, not freedom. And now, how can you explain that? The only way to explain it then is take it at face value, but distinguish it from the bottom layer. Bottom layer is grace, Christ, individual election, sovereign grace, but something else was going on, distinctive. That's what the old covenant is all about, is that upper layer. And at that upper layer, there was a works principle. And because there was a works principle, it could fail, as it did in the exile, and it could end up in 70 AD with the fall of Israel. Grace doesn't end with fall. Grace ends with fullness. But the very fact that the old covenant terminates in fall tells you something else was happening, and that's the principle of works. Yes?
How do we reconcile that with
now, people use these terms, but the third use of the law, using the pedagogical, the use of the law to instruct us in righteousness.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, then, you know, there's...
And are there blessings and cursings in that?
Yeah. They're, what we're talking about here is the principle of inheritance, which is different than talking about law as a standard of conduct. So if you're talking about law as a principle of inheritance, okay, then we have to recognize then that the law was not a faith, and that it's the opposite of the gospel. Then if you were talking about, then another question is, how do we know the will of God in terms of standards of behavior and conduct? Then you get into a much more complex question, but it's a different question. And then we have to struggle with how we're going to describe the role of the Mosaic legislation in our lives as Christians. When we're trying to find out what is right for us to do and what is our duty, how far are we guided by the Old Testament legislation? And that, of course, is a big thing in itself. And traditionally, then, we have made distinctions between permanent moral principles that are in the Old Testament law and the confession that speaks about ceremonial features, and then also about civil features, and says the ceremonial ones are done away with, the civil ones continue as far as the general equity is concerned. That's the usual way. I don't think that's too successful. If you're going to divide things that way, I would say that you have to look at the Old Testament norms and divide them into basic moral principles that are always true, and there are such things embedded in the Old Testament law, and you should distinguish those from typological features. Huh? And so the typological features would include things like the Old Testament priesthood, temple sacrifices, and so on. We look at that, and we don't feel obliged to follow that because those were typological, and we are not in that typological age. So we have to read our Old Testament and making that basic distinction, trying to discover what are basic moral principles and to filter out typological details that aren't there. And it isn't that, you know, you get one block of material here and one block of material there. These are all woven together all over the place, including in the Ten Commandments. So you just can't say that in the Ten Commandments all you have is moral principles. No, I mean, even in the Ten Commandments, there is this strand of typology that's involved there. So even in the Ten Commandments, you still have this complex task of unraveling the basic moral principles from the typological features. And of course, if we thought that everything in the Ten Commandments was fundamental moral principles given for everybody at all times, which it isn't, we'd all be Seventh-day Adventists, wouldn't we, right? So we would all be looking for a long life in Palestine and die for one. I'm not interested in that.
If we look at the story of Abraham, or the history of Abraham, when the Lord says to him, "Walk before me and be blameless," we more or less have a summary of the moral law.
Well, you have a very general principle, sure. To love the Lord your God with all your heart is a very general principle. Walk before me and be blameless is very general language, but then, of course, it comes down what specifically will characterize this blameless walk, and so you still have that. You know, and what we want to recognize is that right from creation on, that you know, God's nature is what he's demanding to be reflected in us, and God's nature doesn't change. So there's some fundamental moral imperatives that are part of God's very nature, which we must reflect and which are going to be present in every administration, Old Covenant, New Covenant, or any other time. But how to filter out the typological and just get down to those fundamental principles. And at certain points, we may disagree as to what is typological and what isn't.
What about the works aspect presently? So in other words,
We are under those moral principles as a standard of behavior,
okay,
but our obedience to them doesn't function as the legal basis for our getting to heaven.
No.
See, that's a different subject.
But what about? Neither did it for Israel.
For Israel, it didn't form the basis for their getting to heaven, but it did form the basis for their staying in the picture of heaven, which was Canaan.
So what about temporal reward, punishment with respect to our behavior? Is there a principle there?
For Christians, there is no punishment. I mean, Christ has received the punishment. And so we are beyond probation. We are beyond punishment. Christ has received. That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Huh? And that's why we have assurance of salvation.
Temporal
prosperity and so on. We read the book of Job and we find it doesn't work that way. It never has, doesn't now. And in fact, what works now is preach the gospel and you'll probably become a martyr.
Right.
So it's not preach the gospel and be a godly person and you will be healthy, wealthy, you'll be wise, but you won't be healthy and wealthy necessarily. So it doesn't work that way. In Israel, it did work that way. See, in Israel, there were guarantees. See, that was the difference here. God sets up this typological kingdom, and it's a picture of heaven. And in heaven, ideally, the pious are the prosperous. And so within Israel, that's the way it worked, and there were guarantees. And of course, Israel's piety was so imperfect that the picture was always blurred. You see, and when